Well, good morning. I'll have you take your Bibles out and turn to the book of Ephesians and be prepared to look at a couple of verses from every chapter in this book and then keep your Bibles open because we're going to look at a number of letters moving from Ephesians back toward the back of your Bible. And so I trust you love your Bible. I trust you're looking forward to looking into it this morning. We're probably going to look at more verses this morning than we've looked at in a service like this in a while, so be prepared to stay engaged with me as we look at just a number of verses from a variety of books this morning. We kicked off a sermon series last week, and we were looking at least initially, some of the attributes that accompany a Christian profession. And last week we looked at the fact that Christians are humble. They're humble having been saved by the gospel, having been saved by another, having been saved by Jesus Christ. They've received wages that they haven't earned. They received wages as a gift, and so they're recipients of great benevolence. And so Christians are humble, and they're also happy. They're happy because of the rescue that has been performed on their behalf, and not only have they received wages, but they have 100% ongoing support. And so they're humble and they're happy. This morning we're going to press a little further, and we're going to look at Christians are holy and Christians are hopeful. And I trust we'll get all of that in this morning. But I'm going to have you look at Ephesians chapter 1 to begin with. We're going to look at verses in chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4, 5. And then I'm going to have you turn to some other pages so that we might see what is there for us. But let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll look into the passage this morning. Heavenly Father, once again, we come before you and we recognize that it is grace to us that we have such standing in grace that we can come into your presence and be accepted and be welcomed because of Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness. We thank you that he serves us today as our great high priest, and it's through him that we have access to you. Father, we thank you that we can come before you with our praise and our adoration for the salvation that you have performed in our behalf and the salvation that you have brought us into through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come and we do express to you our thanksgiving, our adoration, our praise. We desire that you be glorified, for you truly are glorious. And we also recognize that as we come, we are a needy, dependent people. And so as we've just sung, we don't want your help. We want you to actually do things for us. We want you to accomplish things. We want you to take our hearts and form them, and to take our minds and transform our minds, and to take our wills and conform them into your desires and into your purposes, that we might be to the praise of your glory. And so again, we're not looking for help. We are a completely dependent people, and we trust in you wholly, and we find you to be completely reliable and trustworthy, faithful to your word, faithful to your promises, able to do what we are not able to do. We're thankful that you have given us your Spirit, who gives us power and ability to put into practice what we could not before. Father, we are truly a people that we desire to become a holy people, and we recognize that you have and you will accomplish this in us. Guide and direct as we read your word this morning, as we look at a variety of passages, may we stay attuned to what your truth communicates to us in just so many places this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have you turn to Ephesians, and I want to begin. And again, some of these verses are very familiar, and you might be tempted to kind of check out like, oh yeah, I'm familiar with this passage, I'm familiar with these verses. But I want you to look again very intently at what is being communicated here in these various verses we're looking at this morning. But Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us," God has blessed us in Christ "with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, fully resourced us, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world for a purpose, that we should be," I'm making sure you're with me, I'm making sure you have your Bibles open, I'm going to go back to verse 4, "even as he chose us," God chose us in Christ "before the foundation of the world for a purpose, that we should be holy and blameless before him." So the purpose for which God has saved us unto himself is that we would be like him, being holy and blameless as he is. Good news to you? Okay, jump down to verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works out all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So God has chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we might be holy, and he has in time given us the Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of that final salvation, if you will. Jump down to chapter 2, verse 19. Speaking to those who have heard the gospel of their salvation, place their faith in Jesus Christ, and have become recipients of this salvation. So then you are, verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Saved by God, and that we might be holy, given the Holy Spirit, that it might guarantee that process, and we are being built together to become a holy temple. Chapter 3, verse 14. Paul is now going to pray for these Christians. For this reason, I now bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner man, in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge for a purpose, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And God is holy, and he's praying that we might be filled with the fullness of God. Verse 20, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Jump down to chapter 4, verse 20. Chapter 4, verse 20. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, was our pre-Christ life, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So we put off our old man, and we put on Christ, created after the likeness of God in holiness. Jump over one more page, chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor and without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Now, we've read just a couple of verses out of every chapter in this book. If we were to develop the message, this is what the message would look like. First of all, Christians are chosen by God to be holy. Chosen by God in Christ before the foundation of the world. We find that in chapter 1. Bookended in chapter 5, Jesus Christ sacrificed himself for a purpose. He sacrificed himself that God's people might be made holy. Christians are given the Holy Spirit to guarantee their holiness in chapter 2. Christians are instructed to put on holiness, chapter 4. Christians are joined together to become a holy people, chapter 2 and chapter 3. Christians pray to that end that they might be holy, and finally, God is able to do it. That would be the message if we were to develop it and spend our time here in the book of Ephesians. Chosen by God in Christ to be holy. Jesus has given himself to that end. The Holy Spirit has been given to the believer to guarantee it. Christians pray to that end. Christians put on Christ, and God is able to do it. You believe that? Well, then turn to your neighbor and say, God is able to do it. Hey, I'm impressed. That's all right. You guys don't normally do that kind of thing, and I'm going to try to make you more engaged over this series. So God is able to do it. That's the good news, folks. God has saved us in order to make us a holy people. He's given us Christ and the Spirit, and he's going to bring it about. And Christians are being made holy, and they're quite passionate about it because they're going to become like God. Therefore, they put on Christ, and they pray to that end that they might be holy as God is making them holy. Now, you start looking at verses like this, and you start thinking, well, holiness might be a real thing for Christians. You might think that holiness may be a defining mark for those who have been called by God to be Christians. So as we looked at last week, Christians are humble, having been humbled by the gospel. Christians are happy for the rescue that has been performed on their behalf. And Christians are holy and are becoming holy and will be holy because God has provided for it. And Jesus has sacrificed himself to secure it. And the Holy Spirit guarantees it. And the church prays for it. And Christians put it on. And God is able to do it. It's interesting to look at the list, and we could spend some time here. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time here, although I could. It is interesting to look at what is indicative of God and what is imperative for us. Look at what God does, and look at what God is doing, and look at what we are called to do. Look at what is indicative of God and what is imperative of us. God chose us. Jesus sacrificed himself for us. The Holy Spirit has been given to us to guarantee our holiness. God has joined us together to become a holy people, and God is able to make us holy. We, on the other hand, we pray to God, depending upon him to do the very thing that he has promised to do, and we learn to put on Christ by faith, by believing God's promises, and we press in on this by the strength that God has supplied us. Well, you might be looking at this and saying, well, Ephesians is rather an interesting book. Certainly we find holiness in every chapter. Maybe it's just unique to Ephesians. Well, just flip over one page in your Bible going to the back to the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians. I need to hear the good news of those pages turning because this isn't the only place we're landing. Philippians chapter 1, listen to verses 3 through 11. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. What is the work that God has begun in us? He's made us holy positionally, and he's making us holy practically, and he will do it. And according to this, he will bring it to a completion. Is that good news? It is right for me to feel this way about you because I hold you in my heart, for all of you are partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for all of you with the affection of Jesus Christ. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so that you may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. When I look at, so that you may approve what is excellent and be pure and blameless and filled with the fruit of righteousness, where does your mind go? So that we might be holy. So that we might be holy. Look at chapter 2, Philippians 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work it out. Why? For it is God who works in you. What is he working in us? Both the desire and the ability, the will and the work to his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine like lights in the world. Jump over to chapter 3, verse 12. Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect. Paul would recognize I'm in progress here. God has chosen me as his own. He has made me holy positionally, and he's making me holy practically. I'm not yet perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. And so he's working from a position of identity. Christ has made me his own. I am positionally holy in Christ. Therefore, I am pressing on to the holiness that I've been made, if you will. I'm becoming what I am. Verse 13, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining toward what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have already obtained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those whose walk according to the example you have in us. Jump down to chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's anything excellent or anything praiseworthy, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in us, practice these things. Put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Well, there it is on every page again. We'll skip the book of Colossians. That's the next book going backwards. Let's skip the book of Colossians. Turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians. It's just a few pages over in your Bible. And I'm skipping a lot of good material, but we'll actually skip some things in the book of Thessalonians. Go to chapter 4, verses 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. Finally then, brothers, we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you have received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. You're being set apart unto God for his purposes. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passionate lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Jump over one page to chapter 5, verse 23. This verse 23 and 24 is a glorious promise and a glorious prayer. Chapter 5, verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Who's doing the sanctifying work? God is. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body, everything about you, be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. What does it say? He will surely do it. Who's doing it? God is doing it. I'm going to have you go to one more passage. We're going to skip over a lot of good material. Go to Hebrews chapter 12. Again, moving to the back, Hebrews chapter 12. And we're going to read a couple of paragraphs here, probably the longest passage that we're going to read, and so I'm going to encourage you to pay attention to what is found herein. We're going to read verses 1 through verse 17 of Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, this is coming right out of the Hebrews 11 passage, which talks about that great hall of fame of faith. And so there's this picture, this word picture, of we're running a race, and we have these men and women in Christ who've gone before us, who have finished the race, lining the way, and they're cheering us on, if you will. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside the weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance or perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to the finish line, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him, Christ, who endured from sinners such hostility against him, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Certainly we haven't. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. That's good news. It's good news to be a son by God's grace through Christ, and it's good to be under his discipline. Let's read on. Verse 7, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which we have all participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we all had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his... All right, so God has called us to be holy. He's given us his Spirit to guarantee our holiness. Jesus Christ has sacrificed himself to secure our holiness. And now it says that God is disciplining us for a purpose. What's the purpose? You've already just said it. He disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, that's for sure. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. We're not talking positional holiness there, or we wouldn't be striving for it. Strive for peace with everyone and strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So there's something along the lines of grace-empowered effort. We're going to lean into that in a little bit, maybe not even in this sermon. Strive for the peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Repentance is a gift, so is forgiveness. Take it when it's available. Here we have these many passages. Well, let me have you turn to one more verse. Let me go back in your Bible to chapter 10, verse 14. This is one of my favorite verses. If you've got an email from me, you've probably seen it in the bottom of my email. It's been there for quite some time. Probably ought to change it at some point. But Hebrews 10, 14, last verse I'll have you look at this morning, says this, "For by a single offering," now the offering he's referring to is found in verse 12, "but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." The crucified Christ is risen and seated now at the right hand of God. Verse 14, "For by a single offering, namely the offering of Jesus Christ, he, God, has perfected for all time." Isn't that good news? I am perfected by the offering of Jesus Christ. I am perfected by the offering of Jesus Christ. And by God's grace and through faith in Jesus Christ, I have been joined to Jesus and he is my perfection. And positionally now in Christ, I have been made perfect. Is that good news? I have been made perfect because I am in Christ who is perfect, but guess what? You don't see me perfect. And those closest to me see my faults and failures and weaknesses. But here's the good news. "For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being made perfect." Those who are being sanctified. So the grace of God that justifies me is also the grace of God that sanctifies me, and God is doing it, and he will bring it to a completed finish. How good is that? Well, we've looked at a lot of scripture this morning, and from Ephesians now all the way to Hebrews, and there's a lot more that we could look at. But if I were to take the message and just simply give it to you in bullet point, it would look something like this. Christians have been made holy in Christ. Good news. Christians have been made holy positionally in Christ. Christians are being made holy by Christ. He's bringing it about. Christians will be holy. God will do it. God is able to do it. God will bring it to a completion. Oh, glorious good news. Christians put on holiness by grace-empowered effort. I'm not going to get there this morning, but that's a part of the message that we're going to lean into later in the summer. Christians put on holiness by grace-empowered effort. Because when we start talking about spiritual disciplines, I don't start reading my Bible to make myself holy. I don't start reading my Bible to be godly. I don't start fasting so that I might increase myself in holiness, because I don't increase myself in holiness. God does that. I simply lean into places where I know God works, and God uses his word to grow people in holiness. And if God gives me the desire and the ability to do it, the grace is experienced in the doing. Did you hear that? If God gives the grace for desire, and God gives the grace to do it, the grace is experienced in the actual doing. Are you following that? If God gives me grace to love my enemy, I don't experience the grace until I actually love my enemy. If God gives me the grace to memorize Scripture, gives me the ability and the desire to do it, the desire and the ability to do it, then the grace is experienced in the actual doing it. Christians put on holiness, and they are to put on holiness, and they're quite passionate to do it. Why? Because God is doing it. And God is bringing us to that end. And that end is awesome because God is awesome. And God is holy, and he's making us holy. And so we have a passion actually from him to put that on. Christians put on holiness by grace-empowered effort. Christians are bringing holiness to completion by faith in God's promises. I won't take you there this morning. We've looked at enough verses. But you can look this afternoon at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 16 through 7:1. Christians are bringing holiness to completion by faith in God's promises. Christians are disciplined by God in order to be made holy. We've found that in Hebrews chapter 12. And then finally, God is able to do it. As it relates to our holiness, as it relates to our godliness, as it relates to our growth in godliness, we don't sit around in navel gaze. We don't sit around and look at ourselves to evaluate our holiness, because if we do that, we will defeat ourselves. You know why? Because holiness is not found in us. It is found in Christ and in God. And so we fix our eyes on Him and look unto Him. And as we do that, He is making us holy and transforming us from one image of glory to another, and He will do it. So with my eyes on Him, I will not despair, nor will I be disqualified. All right, we've had a lot to say this morning already as it relates to holiness, and I've given you probably three messages already. But what we haven't done is we haven't actually considered what holiness is. We know that God has saved us to be holy, and Jesus has saved us to be holy, and the Holy Spirit is making us holy, and we are positionally holy, and we're practically being made holy. But what is holiness? What can we expect? What does that look like? Holiness has a long and sordid history in the Christian church. I would argue most of it not connected with the Bible. Because when we think of holiness, and you start talking to people about what it means to be holy, and quite frequently they think of certain people who are dressed in certain clothes and have certain haircuts, and they keep to a certain list of prohibitions and a certain list of disciplines, and we look at them and we say, oh, those are those holy people. Or we might think of historically various holiness churches or holiness movements, and we look at them and we're like, man, they were really a separated people, and they were distant from others and distant from sin, and they were a holy people. Well, my Bible tells me that God is holy, and God is awesome. And so to be holy is to be like God, not like your holy Aunt Bertha, or some holiness church that comes up in your mind. To be holy is to be like God, and God is incredible. Again, quite often when we think of holiness, we think of separation. Even when we think of God being holy, we think, well, God is holy, therefore He is separate from sinners. He's separate from creation. He's separate from angels. He's in a class all by Himself. Therefore, God is holy in that He is separate. And again, I think we're thinking from us up. Let me ask you this, if God is holy, if that's what He is in Himself, and eternally so, then what does God's holiness look like when there is nothing for Him to be separate from? Because if God is holy and He's holy in Himself, then He has been eternally holy. He was holy before there was ever a creation to be separated from. Are you following me? You have Holy Father, Holy Son, Holy Spirit. What does their holiness look like when there's nothing to be separate from? Now that question gets very practical, because we can ask you and I, what will our holiness look like when sin will be no more? And there will be nothing for us to be separated from, and yet our holiness will be complete. What will our holiness look like when there's nothing to be separated from? Do you have an answer for that? And if we don't, it's because we've not thought through the full dimensions of holiness, which is far more than being separate. When I think through Holy Father, Holy Son, Holy Spirit, eternally holy, holy in Himself, a holiness that is not separation must be a holiness that looks like pure, unadulterated devotion, intimacy, passion, unity, oneness. God is holy. The Father is completely devoted to the Son and the Spirit. And the Son is completely devoted to the Father and the Spirit. And the Spirit is completely devoted to the Father and the Son. And there is a unity and a singularity and a wholeness and a passion that is there that looks like holiness, devotion. And when our holiness will be complete, which God is saving us for, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world that we might be holy, when our holiness is complete, I will be like God. And I will finally be devoted to God as God is devoted to himself. Is that remarkable? Maybe you all love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength with no adulterated passions at all. Maybe you are wholly committed to God like God is committed to God. We would all say, no, we're not there yet. One of the things that I'm so looking forward to is God is saving me and he's making me holy, and one day I will be like him, and in being like him, I will be devoted to God as God is devoted to God. That's remarkable. My growth in holiness today is a growing devotion unto him. And my growth in holiness today is a growing conformity to his image. And one day that will be complete because God is able to do it. God is holy, and I think God is incredible. God is awesome, and I think God is holy. I know he is holy, and God is making me like himself. And by faith in God's grace, I am now pursuing him because I want to become like him, and he's actually doing it. So I find myself participating with him in the holiness in which he is bringing about. And it's grace to me because even that, the desires and the abilities come from him. Let me give you maybe what I hope to be a helpful illustration. I've shared with you already in recent weeks that I have a number of weddings on my calendar this year. Some of them I will officiate at. Some of them I'll just be able to attend and participate. When you all go to weddings, you get to go as passive participants. You get to come and an usher greets you in the back, and then the usher takes you to your seat, and you get to sit there as a participant, and you get to watch everything that's beautiful that's going on. You get to observe the beautiful bride as she comes down the aisle. You get to observe the handsome groom. You get to see all the pretty flowers and the pretty dresses and all the handsome people. And then you sit through this beautiful ceremony, and you just get to passively participate in this, and you get to enjoy it all. The climax of the ceremony, of course, is when you get to the end of the ceremony, and you're all sitting there waiting for it, and the officiant finally says, "You may kiss the bride." And you all get to watch from your seats, and then you clap. What you have never experienced is standing right next to them while they're kissing. It's way too close. And it's a bit awkward. You ever stand next to people who are kissing? You want to move away. And so when I get to say, "You may kiss the bride," and you all sit at a distance and watch it and then clap, I'm like trying to look away. Now I could make it more awkward. I could do this. What do you think they would be doing? I could lean in. They'd be like, "What's this? This guy's a freak." It's awkward to stand next to a couple that is kissing or to look on so closely. Why? Because it's something between them. It's a devotion that is shared, that is theirs. And it's an expression of their love, and I don't belong there. I'll give you another illustration. If during the week, you know, we come in here and we're working, and Lynn and I don't think anyone are in the house, and we're in the kitchen and we've got all the doors closed, and we're back in the kitchen and we're making out. That's what we used to call it. I don't know what it's called these days. But we're back in the kitchen. We're on full-on hug, and we're in a full-on embrace, and Alex Bays comes busting into the kitchen. This is all theoretical. There's so many things I want to say right now. I better check myself and not go that way. If we're back in the kitchen and we're making out, doors are closed, and Alex comes busting in the room, what happens? We either stop or Alex leaves. Most likely, Alex is going to bust in and immediately go, "Why?" He doesn't belong there. It's a devotion that's not his. It's a devotion that's not shared. It's a devotion that's between us. It's an expression between us, and he doesn't belong. Let me ratchet up the illustration because the scripture clearly does, not because I'm trying to be edgy, but at the wedding ceremony, we all gather at the wedding ceremony and we watch them kiss and we clap, but what we don't watch is what? We don't watch at the end of the night the consummation of their union where two people become one and God takes the union of two people and strengthens them and joins them and brings them into God's work of procreation. We don't watch that. Why? We don't say it, but because we don't watch it because there's something holy going on. There's something holy going on. We don't belong there. It's not for us. It's for them. And there's a devotion there that is theirs exclusively. Now, I want you to bear with me for a moment. I hope the weight falls on you as a glorious weight. When the Bible describes the angels that are the closest to God's throne, and there appears to be, for example, I won't have you turn there, but you can go to Isaiah chapter 6. And there's a myriads of angels, but there's a group of angels that seem to circle the throne. And as they circle the throne, they are calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And as they're flying around the throne and saying, "Holy, holy, holy," these angels that are closest to the throne are described as having six wings. With one set of wings, they cover their feet. With one set of wings, they fly. And with another set of wings, they're doing what? Covering their face. It is though the brightness and the beauty and the glory of God's holiness, his devotion unto himself, is so magnificent, their eyes are not to look upon it. It is something that is God's alone. And so they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," as they shield their eyes, not looking on that which is holy. It's like Alex busting into the room. "Oh, not for me. Close the door. I'm leaving." The angels around God's throne call out, "Holy." Now consider the promise and the provision of God for our holiness. The goal of our salvation is to be holy. The goal of our salvation is to be like God so that we will see God and not be ashamed. We will see God, and with a clear conscience, we'll be able to look on God and not turn away and not leave the room and not be embarrassed. This, my friends, is the goal of God saving you. He's chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world so that you might be holy as God is holy. Without holiness, no one sees the Lord. Hebrews 12. God is able to do it, and he's bringing it out about so that you will be like him, so that you can stand in his presence and live. Stand in his presence and behold his glory and be awed by him forever and not turn away because you have been made like him. Is that falling on you? This is remarkable. God has saved a people to make them holy. Jesus Christ has sacrificed himself to make his bride holy. The Holy Spirit has been given to the bride for their holiness. God disciplines his children so that they might share in his holiness. Christians pray for their holiness and they put on holiness, and God is able to do it, and he's bringing it about because he wills and works in them for the completion of their salvation. As children, we are made holy and we're being made holy, and one day we'll be able to lock eyes with God with a clear conscience and with boldness and not be ashamed, and we won't need to leave the room. And we'll dwell with the holy God in a holy place forever because we have been made fit for such an experience. So for someone to come along and say, "Well, I'm a Christian," that means they've been saved by a holy God. They have been made holy, they are being made holy, and one day they will be holy. If they have no interest in holiness, if they have no passion for holiness, they have no passion or interest in God because God is holy and he dwells in a holy place. So for a Christian who has no passion or interest in holiness, you can say, that's like a farmer who doesn't have fields. That's like a bodybuilder who looks like a wimp. That's like a professional baseball player who doesn't have a contract or a team. God's people are humble because God has saved them by the gospel. They've not saved themselves. God's people are happy because the rescue is so huge and they have 100% ongoing support. And God's people are holy. They're holy because this is the purpose for which God has saved them. One verse, I won't tell you, I'll put it on the screen. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. That's an interesting wedding picture. You used to be able to remove the veil and kiss the bride, not be ashamed. When one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, there is liberty. And we all with unveiled face, not with covering, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. We have begun to behold the glory of the Lord as we've seen in the face of Jesus Christ, the glory of God. We've seen him in the scripture and we've seen him in the gospel and we've been convicted of our sinfulness and our brokenness and we've repented and we've trusted in Jesus and we've begun to see his glory. And as we see him, we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. And that one degree of glory to another will be completed when Jesus comes back and we'll look on God and behold him. So the goal of the gospel is a holy people who will dwell with God in a holy place. To say I'm a Christian is to say I've been rescued by a holy God who has made me holy, is making me holy, and he will do it. Therefore, holiness is my pursuit. It is my passion. It's what I'm learning to put on. It's what I'm learning to dress up in. It's what I'm learning to practice. And I'm doing it because I have a promise of a great reward. And the great reward is seeing God and being with God and dwelling with him in a holy place forever. God is holy, and God is awesome, and he has saved us to make us like himself. How incredible is that? Well, I have 4 minutes, and I said I'd cover holiness and hopefulness. I can do hopefulness in 4 minutes. Let's go quickly. Not only are we holy people, but we're hopeful people. Not in the sense of, man, I hope this happens, but in the biblical sense of, God has promised this, and he's working to that end. Therefore, he will bring it about. We are holy, and we are hopeful in the sense that this is my hope, and this is my confident expectation. Whenever we start talking about holiness, maybe all of us are struck with the fact that, oh, yes, God is holy, and we're not, and my progress is so slow, and the distance between us is so great, certainly I'll never make it. But again, it is God's purpose and God's promise that provides us hope. Because God will do it, I am a hopeful person, and I'm not leaning on myself or trusting in myself, but I'm trusting in God who's promised to bring it about. So because of the promises of God, we are hopeful. Another hope-inspired thing, not only is the promises of God, but we also have the examples of Scripture. We didn't look here this morning. There's so many passages that we could go to. But if you looked in the book of 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter is one of them that quoted the Old Testament, who encouraged the Christians, saying, "Be holy as I am holy," speaking in God's stead. Now, when I think through the Apostle Peter, I think, man, the Apostle Peter is one of the most rascally disciples we know. Right? He's one of the most rascally disciples that we know. Peter is the disciple who in one moment could be declaring Jesus as the Messiah and in that very same conversation be called by the Messiah, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of the devil. Peter is also the disciple who made great boast of being loyal and being loyal unto Jesus unto the very end, and that very night denying Jesus three times over, calling down curses on himself. Peter is the disciple after the crucifixion of Christ, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter is the disciple who is called out before the church because acting contrary to the gospel, he leads an entire group of Christians astray by his hypocrisy. How many of you have been guilty of leading, you know, 2/3 of the congregation astray because of your hypocrisy? You guys just don't want to admit it, or what? So I look at Peter, and I'm thinking, Here's a guy who proclaimed Jesus as the Messiah and then was immediately called Satan. He declared his loyalty and then denied Jesus three times. You know, he said he was a great apostle, but he's called out in front of the church for leading the church astray by his hypocrisy. And I'm like, if there's hope for Peter, there's hope for me. And the hope isn't found in me. The hope is found in God and in his promises and in his purposes and in his ability to bring it about. Take my heart and form it. Take my mind, transform it. Take my will, conform it to your will. I'm not asking God, just help me out. No, God, do it. And give me the grace to persevere with you as you do it. If there's hope for Peter, there's hope for me. What about the Apostle Paul? The Apostle Paul was a state-funded terrorist. He would have been on the evening news, folks. He was a state-funded terrorist persecuting the church and killing God's people. He stood over the execution of God's children, giving his approval, and by his own testimony, he was called the chief of sinners. If there's hope for Paul, there's hope for me. Paul even used himself as an example. If God can be gracious to me, he can be gracious to anyone. God gives, listen to this, and don't let this pass you by. God gives repentance, and God gives faith. And when the gift of repentance is there and the gift of forgiveness and faith is there, take hold of it. Don't let it pass you by like Esau, who later sought it with repentance and tears, but it had passed him by. God gives repentance and God gives forgiveness and God gives faith. And when he gives you that gift, grab hold. Acts 5:31, God exalted Jesus at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance and to give forgiveness. The good news is God gives repentance and faith to those who run to him. Run to him. He is our righteousness. The repair for your failures. Many of you might be sitting here this morning like, oh, God is so holy and I'm so unholy. The repair for your failure is not found in your personal reforms and your abilities to turn over new leaves to impress God with your performance, but the repair for your failures is found in God-given repentance and forgiveness and in God-given faith to live a new life with new patterns of attitudes and behaviors and priorities. The power to be godly comes from God, God's grace. We said it at the beginning. I had you turn to one another and say, God is able to do it. The power to be godly, the power to grow in godliness, the power to press on and mature, it comes from God, and it comes from the sacrifice of Jesus and Spirit-empowered desires and abilities and faith expressed on our part through dependent prayer and courageous obedience. God is able to make his people holy, and he will do it. If he can't, he's not a father and he's not a savior. But he can because he's both. He disciplines his children and he saves those who come to him through Christ. Therefore, Christians are hopeful. They're holy and they're hopeful. They're holy, they're not despairing. They are becoming like Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 says, we rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. We rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. We rely not on ourselves, but on God who takes unholy people and makes them holy. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us. So I wrap up my message this morning. Christians are holy and hopeful. When we come along and say, well, I'm a Christian, that means something. That means you're humble because you've received wages you haven't earned. And you've been given to them as a gift, and you don't deserve them. You're happy because what you have been given is beyond calculation, and there's 100% ongoing support. You're holy because God is committed to it and will bring it about, and you're hopeful for that very reason, because God will do it. These new identities and these new realities serve as the foundation for our growth and our progress. This whole train yourself for godliness is built on this foundation. It's something that we do, something that God does through us as we lean into him. God will do it as we become holy. We're going to press on. We're still in one message. Next week, we're going to look at another H. Christians are humble, happy, holy, hopeful. One more H. Can you do another H? I'm going to do two more next week. Let me see if I can remember it now. I don't have any notes in front of me. Christians learn to hand over their lives because of God's mercy. Christians learn to hand over their lives and they learn new habits for living because of God's grace. We'll go there next week. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, the staggering promise of reward is just that. It staggers us, staggers our imagination. We cannot begin to comprehend being a people who will stand before you and not have to look away. Can't imagine standing before you and not having to cover our eyes. We can't imagine standing before you, not being ashamed, but having a clear conscience because we've been washed clean with the water of your word and the sanctifying work of your Son who has made us a beautiful bride. Father, we're grateful that this is the purpose for which you have saved us. We're grateful for this is the trajectory that you're taking us on, and we're grateful that you will bring it to a finish, to an end. And one day we will be a holy people who will dwell with you in a holy place and be awed by you forever and be a part of it. Not be separated from it, but be a part of it, being holy as you are holy. Father, may your purposes for us and your plans for us inspire us to lean in, to lean into you, to lean into your word, to lean into your promises, and by faith take you at your word and experience the grace of doing the actions. If you give us the grace to do them, may we do them and experience the grace. And may we know what it is to grow up in Christ as we press on to finish our race, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Father, we're grateful that you will do it. We're grateful as your people, you've called us together to be a holy nation, a holy temple in which you dwell by your Spirit. Father, I thank you for this church body, and I pray that we might encourage and press one another on to love and good deeds as we await the arrival of Christ our Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.